By the end of this sermon, nearly 6,000 people will have died. That's a downer. That's 56 million people a year. Death is inescapable. And for many, that's a sobering and even a scary thought. Most people, however, are convinced death is not the end. They see death as the entrance to something better, the good place, as one NBC comedy puts it. There are some like Carl Sagan or Stephen Hawking who argued this world is all there is, and when we die, we simply cease to exist. Hawking famously said, "I think the conventional afterlife is a fairy tale for people afraid of the dark." Hawking suggested that the only way to live on into the future is to have your brain somehow copied onto the hard drive of a computer. Scientists haven't figured out how to do that. This is the minority opinion. Most people don't think death is the final chapter. They think it's just the turning of a page. But what about you? It's Easter Sunday now, seems like as good a time as any to ask, where will you go when you die? Christians believe we are all eternal beings and that our future state depends on whether or not we've put our faith in Christ, those who believe he is God, who trust in his death and resurrection. Well, they believe that God has forgiven them of their sins and they are saved and they will experience everlasting joy and peace and happiness. But without faith in Christ, teaches Christianity, you are lost. You may not know it, but you are lost, like a sailor trapped in a rowboat in the middle of the Atlantic during a hurricane. You're in desperate need of rescue. Those without faith in Christ are facing an eternity of punishment. Only Christ can be your captain. Only he can guide you into a peaceful eternity. So this is what Christians have taught for nearly 2,000 years now. And the message of Christianity continues to capture hearts and minds. Christianity is growing. And I'm not attempting to be optimistic. It just is. It's growing. The famous author Mark Twain was in London when an American newspaper accidentally published his obituary. Not sure how that happens. He responded, "The reports of my death are greatly exaggerated." Well, the reports of the death of Christianity are greatly exaggerated too. By one estimate, and I'm not quite sure how you count this, but by one estimate, there are 50,000 conversions a day globally. That's 19 million a year. And it's not just that the church is growing numerically. It is spreading geographically, right? Compared to all other world religions, Christianity is spread most evenly across the globe. So from the dusty plains of Kansas to the Amazon jungle to the burning desert of Algeria to the frozen tundra of Siberia, there are Christians everywhere. And wherever there are Christians, there is unusual unity. Right, this past decade, I've had the opportunity to sit down with believers in San Juan de la Maguana and Moscow and Cairo and Dubai, and to gather with these believers in these various different countries, from whatever country they're from, to gather with them is to be home. I'm part of a global family. If you're a believer, you're part of a global family. We have an instant bond with one another because we care about the same things. Right? I don't care if you're Australian, right, or Algerian or Russian. If you're a Christian, we care about the same things. And so we come together, there's this bond because we all know who Jesus is. Right? He's our brother. And God is our father. And we can sing together and pray together. We've got the same word that we get to study together. Where there are true Christians, there is unity. And this unity is a compelling reason to believe that Christianity is true. But it's not the only reason. Right? We need to admit that Jesus is amazing. Right? His wisdom and character were so tremendous that it had a way of silencing his enemies and even bringing his friends to their knees. He was the kind of man, if you weren't a Baptist, that you'd want to have a beer with. And the first person that you would go to if your marriage was on the rocks. And when you were with him, you felt deeply loved. And if you were headed down the wrong path, he told you. Because he cares more about your soul than about your approval. That's what Jesus is like. Just amazing. Now, our passage is Mark 16, the one read just a moment ago. And there are lots of reasons to believe that Christianity is true. But the most important reason is found right here in these verses, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I have 2 points this morning. First, the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. And second, the reason for the resurrection. The reason for the resurrection. What is it? And what's it for? That's what we want to think about today. And if you're a Christian, I've been praying that you would be spiritually refreshed by the amazing truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that this is why we gather every single Sunday, to be refreshed by this gospel resurrection truth. And I pray that happens to you today. And if you aren't a believer, well, I pray that you'd be convinced by the truth of the resurrection and that you'd trust Jesus, really trust him. You know, maybe for the very first time in your life. First, the reality of the resurrection. Look again at Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very, very large. I'll stop there. You notice right off the bat that Mark treats this as historical fact. Right? Many dismiss the Bible as myth or superstition, but notice how this reads as history. We see it in his detailed description of what happened. Right? Mark carefully names the witnesses who discovered the empty tomb. He singles out 3 women, Mary Magdalene, a woman that Jesus healed, Mary, the mother of James, probably Jesus' aunt, and Salome, the mother of the apostles James and John. Now, ancient historians gave names so that you could know whom you could go to certify the events that happened, or to get more details if necessary. So that's exactly what Mark does here. Now, if the resurrection was invented, you'd have to wonder why Mark would identify 3 women as the first eyewitnesses. Ancient Israel was not 21st century America. Women had no standing in a court of law. If you wanted to start a religious movement on the grounds of an empty tomb, well, the last individuals you would cite as the first to find the empty tomb would be 3 women, and yet that's exactly what we see. It reads as history. Right? Mark, in that sense, is not trying to convince as much as he is seeking to describe what actually happened. But in any event, the earliest Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead a few weeks after the women discovered the empty tomb. Peter is willing to die for Christ. You remember Peter, who before denied Jesus 3 times. Well, a few weeks after the empty tomb, Peter is willing to die for Christ. He starts preaching, you know, on street corners that Jesus Christ is alive. He'll tell anyone who will listen, even those who he knows hated Christ. He tells them Jesus is alive. Listen to his words in Acts 2:32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." That's Peter's early preaching. Yeah, Paul referenced the resurrection in all of his letters. In Ephesians, Paul declares, "God the Father raised Jesus," and now I'm reading, "from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named." That's the account of Paul. The resurrection, I could go on and on, But the resurrection is at the heart of the Bible. Yes, on Good Friday, Jesus died. They sealed his body in a tomb. The body began decomposing, but early Sunday morning, God the Father raised Jesus to life again. Death did not have the last word. This is the reality of the resurrection, presented here by Mark. And if this resurrection is real, if we could just sort of fast forward to the implications of the empty tomb, if this resurrection is real, well, then so is Christ's return. If the resurrection is real, so is Christ's return. Listen to what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. So this is an author writing to a young church, an early church. He writes, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once," you only die once, he says. That's the way God designed it. He says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." After that comes judgment. So with all due respect to the present Pope, the Bible is very clear. No one after death merely ceases to exist. After that comes judgment. So Christ, the author of Hebrews says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, offered one time, all those, that multitude of sacrifices, those days are done. Jesus offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many, many like you and like me, people from Kansas, right? In the Amazon jungle, in Siberia, right? The sins of many. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. Will appear a second time. Will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right? The reality of the resurrection guarantees his return. This is what the earliest Christians believed. This is what the Bible teaches. We refer to it as his second coming. Jesus will return. And the author of Hebrews tells us to be eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting for him. How do you eagerly wait for the return of Christ? Remember where we are, right? The reality of the resurrection implies the reality of Christ's return, his second coming. The author of Hebrews says we are to be eagerly waiting for him. The question is, how do you do that? How do you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus? You wait by being ready. You wait by being ready for his return. Jesus told the parable of a wedding party of young women waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. They weren't sure when he would be coming back, and they had one job, to keep their lamps lit so that they could see him and greet him when he returned. Now, half the wedding party, Jesus says, kept their lamps trimmed. But Jesus said the other half became drowsy and slept, and the oil in their lamps ran out. Right? The batteries ran out of energy. They were in the dark, and they missed him. And when they awoke and finally, you know, stumbled upon the bridegroom, it was too late. He refused to welcome them. He simply said, "I do not know you." That's Jesus' account of what it means to be ready for his return. You know, you think you're okay, but you're drowsy and asleep. And when he does come, if you're not ready, he's simply going to look at you and say, "I do not know you." So for 2,000 years, this has been the imperative of Christianity. Jesus is coming again. Be ready. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not ready. I mean, that's pretty obvious. If you're not a Christian, you're not ready for his return. To be ready, you need to believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification. To be ready, you need to believe he rose and that he's coming back. But if you are a Christian, well, then being ready means giving as much attention to your spiritual life as you do to your vocational life. Giving as much attention to the Lord Christ as you do your hobbies. I'm not dissing your vocational life. I'm not dissing your hobbies. I'm just saying to be ready is to be paying as much attention to the Lord who's alive and coming back as you do to anything else in your life, to your children, to your parents, to whatever it is. To be ready is to pay more attention to Christ than you do to anything or to anyone. When it comes to the return of Christ, don't be drowsy. Don't be sleepy, or you will hear these words from him. These are Jesus' own words. I do not know you. But so we wait by being ready. One other way we wait. We wait by being together. We wait by being ready. That's to believe, to live for Christ. And we wait by being together. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Just a couple pages away from Hebrews 9. This long book, nearly at the end of your Bible. And look, if you would, at verse 23. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. And listen to what he says to these young Christians, these early Christians. He says to them, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, that sounds a lot like be ready. You know, be ready. Don't give up believing in him. Be ready. That's your confession of hope. What are you hoping in? You're hoping in the return of Christ. You know, you're hoping. It's not a sappy hope. It's a confidence hope. Right? A stalwart faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be sleepy. Don't be drowsy. For he who promises faithful, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And notice what happens next, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day do you think the author of Hebrews is referring to? The day of Jesus' return. The day of judgment, the day of his second coming. He's returning that moment when Jesus returns. So the reality of the resurrection means the certainty of his return, and we're to eagerly wait for him by being together. This past August, do you remember the solar eclipse? I was personally a little disappointed because I thought that we were so close to that path of totality that it would be amazing, and it ended up being really, really good. But I was hoping for amazing. My parents live in Silverton, Oregon. It's in the path of totality. All my siblings got together in Silverton, Oregon. It was amazing. You know, it was just, some of you drove there, right? You're a better man than I. Right, but all over America, at least around that path of totality, there were parties. There were people coming together and, you know, wearing crazy glasses and celebrating. The staff here at Mount Vernon, we gathered in the courtyard. Again, it was really, really good, but we were together and we were just waiting, just eagerly waiting for that moment when the moon perfectly blocked the sun from view, all together in anticipation of that very good or amazing event, depending on where you were. And that's what we do when we meet. Every Sunday, right? We're waiting. We're waiting together for the return of the King. I know there's equipping going on. We're equipping one another. I know that. We're praising God. We're praising God. We're reminding one another of our confession of hope. But what we're really doing is we're gathering together with an intensity that increases as the years go by, as we are seeing the day drawing near, right? The day is drawing near. This life is coming to an end. It's not the final chapter, it's the turning of a page. And I want to be ready for that next book. How are we to wait? By being together. When we meet as a church, we are waiting together for that great and glorious day. Are you devoted to gathering with the body of Christ? So the resurrection really happened. Mark and Peter and Paul presented his history, and the reality of the resurrection implies the certainty of his return, and so wait for him. Wait by being ready, and wait by being together. Now, this leads us to the second point, the reason for the resurrection. Look again at Mark 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. Then they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's clearly something astonishing about discovering a tomb empty that you thought had a dead body in it. So we can perhaps understand why they were a little afraid. That young man of verse 5 is clearly an angel. That's why they were alarmed. When they saw him dressed in dazzling white, fear and wonder struck them. He stood at the right side of the tomb. In verse 6, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here." And notice how verse 7 ends. "They will soon see Jesus, just as he told you." So the reality of the resurrection is meant to calm their nerves, right? They shouldn't be alarmed. They shouldn't be alarmed. They should rejoice because Jesus can be trusted. He said he would rise from the dead, and now here is the evidence he did. The tomb is empty. You can boil down the meaning of Easter Sunday to this. The reality of the resurrection means Jesus can be trusted. The reality of the resurrection means Jesus can be trusted. Ours is the most skeptical generation in all of human history. I know that is an audacious claim. It's got to be true. This is the era of fake news. Biographies are embellished. Headlines are made up. Facebook posts are written by Russians in warehouses outside of Moscow. Pictures are airbrushed. Computer graphics makes actors more muscular or thinner. You can hardly tell what's real anymore. Truth has never been so distant, and our ability to trust has never been weaker. So Pilate's question is more relevant than ever. What is truth? In a culture where truth is hard to find, we are getting to the point where we trust only ourselves. One psychologist describes the state of trust in the 21st century this way. Listen to what he said, and you can think to yourself whether or not you agree. He said, "Trust in intimacy, friendships, the economy, the products bought and sold, the government, religion, and even the weather. All has declined. Trust in all these things has declined. With less certainty in the world outside, is it no wonder that so many fall back on trusting only their appetites, their greed, and their own need for immediate gratification? It's as if the only thing we trust is our ability to say, 'This feels good to me.'" Because we are living in a famine of trust, because we expect others to fail us, we live in a constant state of anxiety and alarm. We circle the wagons of our heart and trust only ourselves, our intellect, our reason, our ability to figure all this out. But the answer is in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here." The angel is saying the resurrection happened. This means you can trust Christ. You can trust someone outside of you. You can trust him. Look again at verse 7. "They will see Jesus just as he told you." It's a subtle rebuke. Why are you alarmed? Don't you remember? Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Why are you so surprised the tomb is empty? I mean, if anything, when you ever read the end of the Gospels, and you see just how slow everyone was to believe, you just wonder, what were you guys thinking? He said again and again and again that he was going to die. He said that he was going to be raised from the dead. Why are you so slow to believe? Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it reads, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man is the term that Jesus liked to use when referring to himself, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, he even tells them how long it's going to be. I mean, it should have been like the path of totality thing. They should have brought their lawn chairs and just waited for the resurrection. He made it clear, 3 days. And even Mark says, and he said this plainly. I want to laugh too, but you know we would have been just worse. Right, Mark 14, 26, this is what Jesus said the night before. The night before he was arrested and crucified. You might think, well, Aaron, that was a long, long time ago when he predicted this. Actually not. The night before he was arrested and crucified, Mark 14, 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written," and here's what's written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Right? A prophecy of Jesus the shepherd being struck, and the sheep, the disciples, being scattered. End quote. "But after I am raised up," Jesus says, "after I am raised up," you can't be raised up unless you've been made alive again. Right? "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus promised he would rise from the dead and be with them again. And so the message for these shocked women is pretty simple. Don't be alarmed. Jesus is alive. You can trust him. The fact of the matter is none of us is reliable. That is why it's difficult for us to really grasp the potency of this point. Because none of us is really reliable, not in the deepest sense of the word. But Jesus is, you can trust him. So there is a brother in the church whose name I will not mention that I've been wanting to meet up just to catch up on life together. And let me tell you what happens. Every Sunday evening, we've got a great Sunday evening service. Come and be part of it. Every Sunday evening, we basically connect and we talk about meeting. And I say, okay, I'll reach out to you Monday and we'll figure something out. And I forget. And Sunday rolls around and we see one another a week later. And I say, oh yes, let's touch base tomorrow. And then it becomes like Groundhog Day, like the movie. You know, and it's even worse, like I'm the pastor. You know, I'm supposed to exemplify trustworthiness. But again and again, it happens. So I told the brother beforehand that I might give this little example. And so this brother, I want you all to know I'm not reliable. All right? I'm a work in progress. Jars of clay and all that. Jesus is reliable. That's the point. Just as he told you. I mean, those words, we can overlook them, but the angel says, just as he told you. The resurrection is here to prove Jesus can be trusted, to prove everything Jesus said is true. Edward Mote famously wrote, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That's what that means. He's trustworthy. You can stand on Christ and you'll never be shaken. He just won't move. Stand on anything else, stand on me. Right? Stand on your mom, stand on your dad, stand on your kids, stand on your job. It's sinking sand, unreliable. The reason for the resurrection is so you can trust him. So what specifically do you need to trust? Now, I think we could say this in a lot of different ways, but what specifically do you need to trust if you're going to believe in this resurrection? What do you need to trust? Well, first, you can trust Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God. We see it in Mark 2, 5, when Jesus tells a man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, at this point, the religious leaders pick up stones to stone Jesus. Why? Because he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and they knew that God and God alone can forgive sins. So if you ever run into somebody who says, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," it's just phooey. It's an obvious claim to divinity for him to stand up in front of, in public, and say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We see it in Mark 9:37. But don't tell your skeptical friend, like, "Phooey, that's just not kind." You know, just be direct and bold. Mark 9:37. "Whoever receives me," says Jesus, "whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Okay? I call up maybe one of you and say, "I think I'm going to come and visit Sunday afternoon. I want to come and pay a pastoral visit. And when you receive me, I want you to receive me as if I'm God." Ooh, disinvite me. Don't let me over. That's weird. But Jesus said things like that all the time. He said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus clearly claimed union with the eternal Godhead because he is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus claims divinity. Now, if you're a Christian, you already believe this, right? You can't be a Christian and not believe this. Praise God. He's opened the eyes of your heart to the reality that Jesus is not merely a rabbi, not merely a carpenter. He is God in the flesh. Merry Christmas. But if you don't believe this, consider the resurrection. That's the key. Investigate the claims of Christ. We have copies of a book called Basic Christianity in the bookstall. Buy the book. Read chapter 4 with an open mind. At Mount Vernon, we often lead people through a Bible study called Christianity Explained. It's just a study through the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels. It's not a study about how to be a Baptist. It's a study about the Gospel. Now, talk to me if you're interested about that study. Talk to me after the service. But believe the resurrection, because if you believe the resurrection, I think you cannot help but believe that everything Jesus said is true, and Jesus said that he is God. That's not all. So the reason for the resurrection, so you can trust him. Trust him in what way? Trust him that he is God. But second, you can trust Jesus to save you. You can trust Jesus to save you. Nearly 30 years ago, I was a brand new Christian, and I believed that Jesus is God. But I struggled with unbelief. You know, I was one of those guys who loved that prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Oh yeah, I get that. And that's how I was. Sitting on the back steps of my dorm, I asked a college pastor, I said, "What if it's not true? What if I spend my whole life following Jesus and he didn't really rise from the dead?" Well, some of you have heard before his answer. He looked at me and said, "Well, at least you would have lived a good life." Something about that answer didn't sit well with me. And a few days later, I found out why. And looking back, I'm amazed and so thankful to God for bringing me to this particular chapter in the Bible. But it was literally a few days later. And this was at the stage of my life when, you know, I hadn't read all the Bible. You know, I was the very beginning. I'm just a toddler in the faith. And I find 1 Corinthians 15. And I came across verse 17, where Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." But Pastor, didn't you read that verse? Verse 19, "If in this life only..." If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, if all this stuff is happening just for this life, Paul says, with a kind of honesty that makes the Bible so enjoyable to read, he says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are most to be pitied." We're most to be pitied. Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised, it's foolish to trust him. If Christ is not alive, there is no salvation. If the tomb is empty, I am still in my sins. And you are still in your sins. At this point, there should be a question nagging you. What does it mean to be in your sins? Well, to be in your sins is to be blind to the truth, enslaved to your selfish desires, and on the road to hell. I could pretty it up a little bit. That's basically it. Blind to the truth, enslaved to your selfish desires, and on the road to hell. Imagine you're in your living room on a bright and sunny day with the light streaming through the windows. You got it? Okay? Now imagine the windows have been boarded up so tight that no light can come in. The electricity to the house has been cut off, so none of the lamps work, and you've got no candles. Every entrance to the living room has been locked, barricaded, so you can't get out, and no one can get in. You're in the dark, without light, and without hope. Now, if you are still in your sins, that is a picture of your life. In Romans 3, Paul described the life of those still in sin this way. Paul said, their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. No, listen carefully, no unbeliever will forever experience peace. There are unbelievers who for a season may experience a reprieve from anxiety or pain, but it will not last. They will not forever know peace. There is no peace in the dark. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul refers to this as spiritual death. He writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead. John describes a non-Christian this way. He is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's John's description. You see, we're all born in the dark. This is our default setting. Unable to see, blind to the light, without God, without hope in the world. I know that not every unbeliever feels this way. I get that. I was an unbeliever. I know feeling at times like everything was fine. And I know that some of you do not feel this way, but it is true. And I know many of you do feel this way. And many of you who are Christians remember what it was like to feel in the dark. You know in your heart something is not right. You know your life is not what it should be. You're being crushed by the weight of regret. You're choking on your own failures. You're drowning in disappointment. You're swimming in loneliness. Like, Christianity can explain your life. Christianity can explain the pain and the hardship in the world. Your life is without joy because you are rebelling against God instead of submitting to him. The Bible has language for this. You are still in your sins. Your only hope, my only hope, is the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is God and he can save you. He can open the windows and the doors of your heart. He is the light and he will shine in. Submit to him. Trust him. The cross is a lamp for the nations, a torch for every generation. Believe he can save you. This is the scandal of the cross, that Jesus, God in the flesh, would die in the place of sinners like you and like me to become sin for us, to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. This is the gospel. Have faith. Let me tell you what faith looks like. In Matthew, we read of an officer with a servant in great pain. And this officer heard about Jesus, and this servant was in need of healing. The officer comes up to Jesus and tells Jesus about his servant in need. Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." That's what Jesus was like. "I will come and heal him." I mean, Jesus probably had a busy day planned. He probably had a lot of appointments. He had some people that needed to help, right? There was something on TV. But no, he says, "I will come and heal him." Well, listen carefully to how the officer replied. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. It's Matthew 8, 8. Only say the word. You don't need to come. I know who you are. Just say the word. I'm so unworthy. I don't even want you under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. This man had great faith. He saw his unworthiness and he saw Christ's worth. Jesus rose from the dead so you could have faith like that officer. That's what he did. He rose to prove that he has the power to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He can do more than heal your body. He can heal your soul. This is the work of the cross. And if you believe this work, you will live forever. And you will have a joy like no joy you've ever known in the past. He can forgive your sins. So do you think that you are not worthy of God's love? Well, it's not a matter of how worthy you are. The only thing that matters is the empty tomb. I love how Martin Luther described the saving work of Christ. Christ didn't die for sinners because of their work, but because of his love. Luther put it this way. All this Christ surely did, all the suffering, all the rising, all the interceding on our behalf. He says, all this Christ surely did, not because we were worthy of it. Who could be worthy of such service from such a one? From eternity, it has been God's pleasure that Christ, the glorious one who has wrought all this, who's done all this, who's brought all this, that he should do it for us. What human heart would not melt at the joy-inspiring thought? Right, so he's rebuking you if your heart is not melting at the thought that though you are a sinner who deserves hell, Christ would do all that for you. Your heart's to melt at that glorious truth. We gather on Sundays to remember that our heart might be heated up by the gospel so that we can go throughout the week rejoicing in who he is and what he's done. My friend, in a world of fake news, accept the one report that really matters. He has risen. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Trust the words of the risen Christ, Revelation 1:17. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The women went away from that tomb afraid that morning because they couldn't quite put the pieces together. Jesus would appear to them, he would explain everything, and they would be among the men and women who gave up their lives for the risen Christ in a community filled with individuals who would kill them for being believers. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So I said at the beginning of the sermon that nearly 6,000 people would die before I said amen. It's true. But do you know that nearly 2,000 people will submit their lives to Christ before I say amen? 2,000 men and women, no longer in their sins, because for the first time in their lives, they trust Jesus. And I'm talking about crackheads. I'm talking about prostitutes. I'm talking about soccer moms. I'm talking about CEOs. I'm talking about people who grew up in the best Christian homes but never put their faith in Christ. Coming to faith in him before I say amen. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ broke into their heart, shattered their unbelief, and opened their eyes to the truth of this gospel. So let me leave you with two challenges on this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday. First, believe in the reality of the resurrection. Again, maybe you've never believed. Let the light of the gospel flood into your living room today. Put your faith in Christ. Trust him. Second, rejoice in the reason for the resurrection. He rose so you can trust him, right? It's not enough to acknowledge with your head, Jesus rose from the dead. Satan can do that. Pray the resurrection would grip your heart. Pray you'd stop living for this world. Christian, there is a joy that cannot be shaken by earthquakes of disappointment and grief. And there is a peace that cannot be extinguished by floods of anxiety and fear. And there is a love that cannot be hidden under landslides of bitterness and regret. It's the joy of knowing Jesus is alive. It's the peace that comes from the confidence your sin has been put to death. It's the love that comes from being convinced in your bones that Jesus first loved you. And now we're about to commemorate his death and his resurrection. In just a moment, I'm going to explain who this meal is for. So when I do, listen carefully. But recognize that we gather today not to put on a show, but to worship a God who is alive, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, crucified for the sins of sinners like us, and raised from the dead, that we might have a joy that the world cannot understand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And on this Easter Sunday, we thank you not merely for the reality of the resurrection, but for the great truth that it leads us to trust that Jesus is God and that Jesus can save. We pray that you would help us to put our doubt to rest. We pray that you would help us to have a faith that surpasses understanding. We pray that our hearts would sing for joy even as our lips sing now. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.